Well, last week at the retreat, I wanted to spend a little time answering some requests to talk about Bible study. So I thought that I would do it today, because we didn't get time to do it at the retreat, because people had so many wonderful things to praise God for. But then the thing that gave me pause is, in the past, one of the criticisms that has been leveled at BAC is that we don't have sermons. We just have Bible studies. And I started thinking about this. In the early church, it said the believers gathered and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Whenever I think about devoting yourself to something, I think, you know, you're pretty serious about it. So through the years, I've gathered statistics and a little research on what constitutes the average sermon in a typical church. Now, this is not true of all churches, but if you look for what the most dominant feature of sermons are throughout the world, United States, it kind of looks like this. They're 20 minutes long. So we go sometimes over an hour. I'll stop shorter this time, but basically at 20 minutes. And at least half of every sermon is stories. Now, unfortunately, I don't do stories really well, but you know, that's about what you get from half of them. So that, now we're down to 10 minutes. Five of those are for preaching the gospel and an invitation at the end. So now we're down to 5 minutes. Now, of those 5 minutes, you have 1 minute reading the text. You have about a minute where the person will basically be offering apologies for what the text might say that might offend someone. Then you've got about a minute where there's some confusion about whether, in liberal churches, whether the text was actually in the Bible or not. Or if you're in a more conservative church, that minute is spent with, well, this commentator said this and the other commentator said that. Now we're down to 2 minutes, one of which is usually spent the minister riding his hobby horse on a particular subject that relates to the verse. And then if you're lucky, you get a minute of what God actually said and what he expects us to do as a result. So maybe we go overboard in the other way. But there seems to be a real dearth or lack of understanding of what God has actually said. This really struck home to me the first time I taught a course in New York on how to study the Bible. I was at New York School of the Bible, and the people that were attending were folks who were Sunday school teachers who wanted to learn how to better communicate truth to their students, ministers who didn't have the opportunity to go to a full-time seminary, and, for lack of a better term, laymen, people just lay around, who really wanted to understand the truth better. And I gave them, actually, a passage we're going to look at today, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired by God and is profitable for blah, 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 blah. And I taught them how to observe a passage and, you know, what to look for and gave them charts and outlines and sent them home. And then they came back the next week and, you know, I kind of asked them what they found and, you know, people were sharing strange stuff. So when I actually kind of got their homework and evaluated it, I realized the majority of the people were trying to lead me to Christ out of that passage, which talks nothing about Jesus, death for your sins, or anything like that. So I'm there scratching my INTP head, thinking, okay, well, what's going on here? And it dawned on me that the Christian community exists on an oral tradition. They do not know how to look at the piece of Scripture and figure out what God has said and what he wants. So when they come to the Scripture, instead of reading off the text, they play back something they've heard in a sermon as to this is what the text must say. And since the thing they've heard most frequently is Jesus died for your sins, that's what they play back. And that's why I had, you know, 30 out of 40 people trying to lead me to Christ out of passages talking about the inspiration of Scripture. So through the years, I've tried to combat this concept of oral interpretation. Because Jesus said, you know, in vain do they worship me, because they teach as the commands of God, just the teachings of men. And, you know, it's like worth, God doesn't, is really not impressed when people gather and don't talk about what he's had to say, but talk about what they think he's said. So what I want to do today is talk a little bit about Bible study, and conceptually. It's the 20-minute sermon version. That was one of the stories, by the way. Check that off. And then we'll take a look at the passage, or some of the passages and some of the methodology. Everyone in this group has a different level of ability. And so the best way to do Bible study is to dig into it yourself. And then if you have a question, email me it. Just a question. And then after you get all your questions answered, then try putting together an outline, which I'll try to show you how to do. And then, don't email your outline, ask me for a copy of my outline. And then compare the two, and then ask me some more questions. And eventually, we'll get there. So, I started thinking about, well, why should I do a sermon on studying the Bible? I mean, you know, is it a biblical kind of thing? And there's a passage. Oh, by the way, I threw this up here so you can see it. Oh, I got one of these things. There it is. All right, there's a verse up there. 2 Timothy 2:15. King James Version, it says, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth. New King James puts it as be diligent. If you look up the word, you discover that it really has this concept of being diligent, making haste, putting every effort into it. So the King James translators actually put it as study, and it fits the context correctly. I'll talk a little bit about that later. But notice it says you're a workman. That means you have to do work. And you don't need to be ashamed. I mean, it's one who you can actually grasp the stuff, be confident about your conclusions. And then it's got this last little phrase at the end. It's going to describe what it means to not be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's a word that kind of means to cut straight. But it's used in a particular context that I think is really useful. Paul was a tent maker. He made tents. And if you know anything about sewing and putting things together, you have this thing called a pattern, where you have to cut the stuff to match the pattern. So you cut out all the pieces, and then you stitch them together. You know, pretty easy. But the problem is, when you cut it, if you don't cut it accurately and correctly, the pieces don't fit together correctly. So Paul uses a term out of his tent-making occupation when he says rightly dividing. You want to be able to cut the truth so it's accurate and it fits together with all the other pieces. And that's really what Bible study tends to be all about. I got 3 major points and a poem. No, just 3 points. Study is necessary for spirituality and sanctification. John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, so that's like you and me, folks, even though we're not Jews, if you abide or continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And if you are abiding and continuing my word and are my disciples indeed, you shall know the truth. Truth is knowable. And the truth shall make you free. So this is like stuff that has to happen if you're going to be free. You see someone who's still stuck in sin, you know, it's because they don't know the truth. The reason they don't know the truth is because they haven't been abiding, continuing in the word. And one of the things that gets you continuing and abiding in the word more than anything else is Bible study. If you don't do this, I think the passage in Matthew 15:14, Jesus' words about his disciples was, you know, let the Pharisees be, you know. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Jesus did have a sense of humor, if you kind of think of literally how that would look. Two blind guys going down the road, and I'm following you, and boom, you know, it goes in. And I've shared this utterly scary statistic for me. 98% of Christians have never read through their entire Bible. Never. They claim, you know, Jesus is the Word, and Word became flesh, and they've never read about the Word. And then, if that's not bad enough, 90% of the people who teach it for a living have never read the entire thing. Unbelievable. Seminary professors, Bible professors, pastors, preachers, televangelists, people on the radio have never read through the entire thing. In my Western Civ class, the chapter was on Christianity. I forgot one of my praises was, I solicit quiz questions from the students, and I highlight the chapters before the week before, and I kind of pointed out, you know, it'd be kind of nice to know what the essential message of Christianity is, because the textbook actually has a statement about it, which is moderately accurate. And then when I solicit the quiz questions, one of the quiz questions always is, what's the central message of Christianity? You know, so we kind of talk about Jesus dying for your sins. Well, you folks who live in New Jersey, your tax dollars are going to a worthy cause. So you can feel good about that minuscule percentage of that I get. All right. So I was doing the reliability of the New Testament documents. Are they worth actually studying as a historical document? And I dug up some of you have seen the charts on the website. Actually, fortunately, Chet reminded me that I was looking for the chart. He said, Dad, I think it's on the web. Thanks, Garrett. So I went and downloaded it. And then I'm looking at the founding forefathers. And I had quotes in there by, you know, George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin, who actually says, "Young men, I urge you to cultivate a familiarity with and a belief in the Holy Scriptures." Ben Franklin, who knew? You know, Thomas Jefferson advocating acquaintance with, and didn't actually say belief in, but really honoring the Scriptures. George Washington saying, you can't govern people without it, as did Abraham Lincoln. But I realized one of the major church fathers was missing. It was John Adams. So I asked one of my researchers to dig up a quote on Adams, John Quincy Adams, and the Scriptures. And I got this quote from Adams, which said, "You know, the earlier my children are into studying and applying the Bible, the more hope I have they will be responsible and productive citizens in their society." And then he said, he has made it his habit for like the past 25 years to read through the Bible every year. So here he is, president, republic, getting started, all, you know, laying out our economic system, and the guy's still reading through his Bible every year. So it's kind of a cool thing to do. But reading is just one part of understanding the truth. A lot of you remember the hand illustration? Here it is, the hand. Oh, do one of these things. There it is, the hand. Okay, and Mr. Pinky over here is the weakest way of getting the truth into your life. And that way is?
Hearing it,
because you have two ears, that's so it goes in one and out the other. That's why that works. So, you know, 5% of what you hear, you tend to remember. And I see this every week. I just return the midterms back to my students. And I tell them that it's coming, you know, the question. I highlight it. They read it. I tell them to take notes. They take notes. I give them a quiz on it. I write it on the board. I discuss it. We review it. There's like 10 exposures that they have had to every single question I ask them on the midterm. And we still get people who get 15, 20% on the midterm out of 100. You know, it's like, then, oh, you didn't see the screensaver that comes up. I put, when I'm doing this at school, check through these on for me. One is, first point is, students study. You know, you have to study in order to grasp something. Just hearing it doesn't make it. Just reading it doesn't make it. Think about that. Just reading something does not make it. I'm a big advocate of reading the Scriptures. Came across a quote by a guy whose theology I'm aware of, and I'm not overly impressed by it. But someone asked, how come he had such a great grasp of the Scriptures? Which I don't think he really has. But he said, if I told you, you wouldn't follow it. He said, well, try me. The guy says, before I study the Scriptures, I read the book through, the particular passages or book he's going to teach on, 50 times. Now, this is not a good idea. Believe it or not, it's not a good idea. Because when you read a book through 50 times, you aren't learning anything. You're just reinforcing prejudices. So you got to learn to study it. So the second way of getting into your life, Mr. Ringfinger, is to read it. And that's why one of the reasons I give you outlines is so you can both hear and read. But just reading doesn't do it because it doesn't help you really understand it. The biggie is study. And what passes for study is enough to make me cry. I got depressed this week doing this. I wanted to get some things to help motivate people to study the Scriptures, so I started looking for some quotes on Bible study sites, how to study the Bible, why study the Bible, the importance of studying the Bible, and so I'm looking for some things to give you the story piece. And on every single site, there are verses that are highlighted right in the beginning that are out of context. Where the people who are trying to teach folks how to do Bible study don't understand fully how to study the Scriptures. Now, there's a good news and bad news parts to this. The good news is, even if you study the Bible imperfectly, God will still use you. You don't have to do it perfectly. And the better news is, there's a methodology that does help you study perfectly. But it's, you know, it was distraught. I was distraught. It was distressing. Okay, the next way is to memorize, all right? You guys are getting good at that. That's great. It's wonderful. Yet when I hear a guy like Gothard speak, it's also lots of verses that I'm saying, no, that's out of context. That's out of context. And this guy memorizes far more Scripture than I do. But there are lots of verses that people know that they don't understand. And one of the things I love to do in class, I'm going to try to do one today, is I'm going to take a verse that everybody knows, everyone's memorized, and I'm going to show that there's a lot more there than you think because you haven't studied it. And then last but not least, the thing that balances off each of these fingers, when you hear it, you meditate on it, think through how it applies to your life. When you memorize it, think through how it applies to your life. When you study it, each of these things, you think through, how does this apply to my life? I'm going to talk about the application process in a few minutes. But the hallmark, the thing in the center, it's my tallest finger, is to study it. And there's lots of ways you can study it, and a lot of people will put effort into it, be confused, and quit. I spend hours every week being befuddled. I'm thinking, what does this mean? And I'm thinking of all possible things that it could mean, and I draw a blank, and then I take a break, I come back, and I still do that. One of the first times, some of you have heard the story, I had a paper where I had to do an exegetical outline on just a couple verses in Ephesians. It was the first exegesis course I had. I spent well over 100 hours not knowing what I was doing. I got an A. Then I got a second paper, and I spent, again, well over 100 hours. I had a little better idea of what I was doing. I got an A. I wound up getting an A- in the course because I didn't do the memory work. And they asked me to teach it. And I'm starting to teach a thing, and I realized, I still don't know what I'm doing. And then, as I was teaching it, it clicked. And then I realized, nobody else knows what they're doing either. And I realized, in the kingdom of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. So even though I didn't see act very accurately and couldn't memorize all these Greek forms, I kind of caught on to how God puts this word together. And then I discovered there's a real simple way to help people understand this. It's called the Dick and Jane story. And that's kind of where it starts. And it's really, really simple. Those of you who get confused on it, today you'll get a chance to be confused on a higher level. Those of you who've got it down, today you'll also be confused on a higher level. So let's take a look at it. It's necessary for spirituality and sanctification. If you do not know the truth, it can't make you free. All right? You got to know the truth. Here's a part that we don't like. Study requires sustained effort. Ecclesiastes, Solomon, looking about what's worth doing in life, he said, much study is a weariness to the flesh. All right, now you've been there. And if you have not been wearied in your study, you haven't studied. Study is work. It's mental work. Bible study is the hardest thing I do. At times, I hate doing it. Someone described it as sweet torture. Because getting myself into doing it, Satan actively prohibits that from happening. I can memorize stuff, but taking the effort to study it, it really requires effort. That's why I basically took a job that would force me to study it. Really, this isn't for you, this is for me. I need this. It's the only thing I know that was going to keep me in the scripture. And I was really kind of encouraged to hear of a guy called Alexander McLaren, who each morning would rise and prepare a sermon long after he was no longer capable of standing in the pulpit and delivering it for the benefit of his soul. And, I have profited so much more than any of you have. Any of you who have done these sermons, as Garrett has testified recently, you get so much more out of it than you guys do. I mean, we should be paying you for the opportunity of being up here. Don't even think about it. All right. Proverbs 2, every month you should kind of incorporate this in your reading. It says, if you apply your heart to understanding, if you cry out for discernment, if you lift up your voice for it, if you seek for her silver, search for her as for hidden treasure. Anybody know where the hidden treasure is? It's buried in the earth. All right? It's not laying up on top. Unless you have a little park in Arkansas where they find diamonds. There it's on top. Everywhere else in the world, it's down. It's down deep, and you can't find it unless you dig. So why do we think God would have all these wonderful gems just laying on the surface for it? I thought about that, and I said, God, why do you make this easier? And I realized there are a couple reasons. When I have to put the effort into doing it, I remember it better. When I have to put the effort into doing it, it keeps me out of trouble. Those countless hours I've spent doing unprofitable Bible study have kept me from doing other things that are not profitable. It's actually been really good. It's kept me out of trouble. It's also that God has this basic principle that as you sow, so you reap. So you put forth the effort, then you can reap benefits. Eventually it gets to the point where the blessed guy in Psalm 1 is the guy who doesn't do the stuff, which a lot of Christians don't do, but they never get to verse 2, which says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in it day and night. As I was looking for some inspiring quotes, and I really couldn't find any. One guy talked about a man he met in Israel who had memorized the entire Bible in Hebrew. And he kind of met with him, and he kind of took the spot and had, you know, took his Hebrew Bible out, and the guy recited the entire Bible. And he had memorized the entire Bible. I had heard that this happens, people have memorized the entire Bible. Here's the kicker. The guy who had memorized it was an atheist. Right. It puts us to shame. It also shows how God's kind of got to be at work to help you embrace the truth that you're reading. Not necessarily to understand it, because the best commentaries I have in a couple books are actually written by atheists. So we want to get to the point where we delight, and when we delight in the law of the Lord, we will meditate on it, think about it day and night. You know, I can memorize something, and then, okay, I got it, forget it. You know, and if I review it, then it just kind of reinforces it. But when I have to study something, I think through it again and again and again, and it really saturates my thinking. And it keeps me out of lots of harm that I otherwise would have gotten myself into. Okay, so study requires sustained effort. Don't be a wimp. Don't quit. Put some effort into it. Now, serious study requires a sound methodology. It's really kind of simple. You observe what's written, you figure out what it means, and then you apply it. What happens is people skip the observation part. They start with, oh, I know what that means. Then they look for the scriptures to see that, oh, yeah, it does mean that. And then maybe they get to the application part. But you first have to observe. You have to see what's there. Now, I'm kind of blessed in the fact that my mind sometimes works like a goldfish. I forget whatever I've thought about when I come to this. So I basically look at the text as if I've never seen it before. And this is one of the things I think that prevents me from just rearranging my prejudices. This is great that I don't know where all my notes are, because I constantly have to recreate stuff. You know, and even though I could look at my hard drive and, you know, that search button is so hard to find, it takes so long. Yeah, I just might as well recreate it. And then when I come up with the same thing again, I say, ah, yeah, that's really true. So I don't make the mistake of perpetuating my errors, because I'm so willing to go back and say, okay, let me rethink this. Is this really accurate or not? Did I get this right? Did I get it wrong? I know it's an obsessive compulsive disorder, but I'll get over it. Okay, on the observation part, here's where you ask and answer the question. You have to do both. What do I see? And it's really kind of simple. Observe the scriptures. When I did the X-Men study, I took a passage that was familiar to most, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And I asked the guys to observe what was there. And I gave them a list. I have a list if you guys want me to send it to you. There's over 100 significant things you can observe in that verse. And I documented them for you. You only need to observe about 5 or 8 of them to make the passage make sense. But there's so much more than you think. They can probably take any passage, except for like Jesus wept, that's going to be a little tough. I could probably do 20 on that. But any passage of any length, and there are probably 50 things worth observing in there. Worth observing. It's not like the first word is Jesus, the second word, you know, no, there's actually stuff that's significant. And what you really want to be able to do is take apart the passage and then put it back together again. And I remember reading it, some scientists, my boys informed me that it was Einstein, when he was 8, took apart a watch and put it back together again.
Edison.
Edison. Yeah. One of those E words. Edison. Took apart a watch and put it back together again. And I think most people, when they think about this, it's like they think about their cars. You know, if you know how to change the air filter in your car, you're doing better than most people. You know, my local car dealer, I have this coupon book and bring it down, and we'll give you a free oil change if you sign up for the regular service. Well, what's the regular service? Well, it's, the 15,000-mile service. Well, what is it? Well, basically, we change the air filter. Of course, they don't use those words. How much is it? $150. What? I know how to do that. All right, then, an oil filter. So if you get the oil filter and the air filter, and actually there's even a fuel filter, if you do that, your car keeps running for a long time. So you can take apart, take out one piece, make sure you got the one that looks just like it, and put it back in, all right? And you think, okay, now I'm a mechanic. No, no, no. There's so much more that goes into how all those systems interchange. So just being able to get one little piece of a verse, it's better than not having the piece, but you really need to know how it ties in and fits into the whole shooting match. And this is going to require effort. So let's take a look at why it's significant. Galatians 3:16. You want to understand a scripture like the Apostle Paul? He actually gives us a little insight into his Bible study methodology in Galatians 3:16. He talks about the promises were made to Abraham and his seed. And then Paul goes on to say, God did not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. He's making an argument about Christ being the inheritor of the Abrahamic promises on the letter S, plural, the difference between seed and seeds. And on that hangs some of our key understandings of Christ and the things that he has in store for himself in the future. So every jot and tittle, said Jesus, is significant. Singular and plural of a little noun is significant. There's much in this book that gets missed because people don't take the time to observe it. So when you observe it, you want to see what's there, what isn't there. You want to learn to look as if you've never seen it before. You can use a chart or a grammatical diagram, mechanical layout. You know, on the back of all those instruction manuals, they have this thing where they're blowing up everything. Basically, that's what I want to encourage you to start doing with the passages of Scripture. Just blow it up. Now, there are two types of people who work. Intuitives, you guys think in big picture. This is for you. And then there are the sensors. You guys like the details, the linear structure thing. Bible study is an equal opportunity sport because you need both sensor skills and intuitive skills to make the thing work. And for the most part, I've taught you guys and passed on the idea of the sensor linear skills because that's really what you need to accurately link together the text. But today, I'm going to let you intuitives have some fun. I'm going to show you that you can do something in terms of getting the big picture. And I want to show you some of those. Some of you have seen some charts. After I've studied the scriptures, and sometimes even before I study the scriptures, I do charts. And, boy, here's one that you're kind of familiar with. This is the old, I did these on a Mac once upon a time. But I used to go through one of my survey courses, and down here, T-I-T-U-S. Actually, all these things spell out the name. It's kind of fun. You don't have to do this, but just kept me in the word more. I looked up here, you know, all these things start with M. This seems kind of fun. Right here, I've got all the different things. This is sections. This is chapter 1, first half of it, second half. Chapter 2, chapter 3, first and second half, and the last, third part. That's it, three chapters. And this is some of the text going down. These are commands that are given to Titus. You can actually do a whole sermon on here. Things that Titus had to do as a minister. He had to appoint or set in place. He had to rebuke. He had to teach. He had to remind. He had to avoid or reject certain people. And he had to help others. You know, there's boom. There's like, so what's a New Testament minister supposed to do? Boom. There it is. And you just kind of pick those out from the different sections. It was when I was doing this, after I had already studied the book, that something became really clear to me. It talks about elders are supposed to love good, bad guys are unfit for doing anything good, people need to devote themselves to doing good, good works, and begin to understand, good works is an important part of Titus. It kind of comes off the page when you start doing this. I'll tell you the mechanics of this in a minute or two. And then the stuff in dark, which you really can't see, is the concept of being self-controlled. In fact, each of the groups, the four different groups in the church, young men, old men, young men, older women, the key thing was being self-controlled, and the idea that comes about that is self-controlled people do good works. So after he talks about that this is what godly people look like, this is the motivation for doing it, becoming glory, and he talks about some other stuff. So Paul was an apostle for the truth that leads to godliness, and truthful do good. You know, it's kind of the theme of the book. You can put together a bigger picture of these. Let me give you another one.
Just on that, yeah. Your chapters, obviously, there's a lot more to the chapter than what you put in those.
Right. Papers. You have to eventually.
Your sense how you got to.
Sure, that's what this next one does right here. It's a passage a lot of you are familiar with, 1 Peter chapter 1. Some of you are about ready to start studying it. You can do this with a verse, the whole chart for the verse. Then you take it and you do a chart for the chapter. Then you take it and you squish the chapters into the book. And each time you have to throw out the extraneous stuff and squench it down. And the only way you can throw out the extraneous stuff is if you figured out what's important. So if you look at, this is...
So just based on that, I'm sorry to interrupt. So you want to do a chart after you're done with the book, or do you start with a hypothesis and then keep refining it?
You could just use a chart for taking notes. Oh, I think that sticks out. And then you kind of rearrange it. So this is, you know, you're not doing a perfect one. In fact, I actually had, I'm not sure if I can pull them up, some early charts I had done on studying stuff. It's in there?
Oh,
it's on the zip drive? Okay. Well, I have time, I can throw that in. Okay, here is 1 Peter chapter 1. And these are like verses 1 and 2. This is section 3 and 5, 6 and 7, 8 and 9. 10, you know, see, it's kind of split it up. And then you look about what he's saying in the chapter. And he just, you know, he's talking about the fact that they are select or elect. They're sojourners as well. And then you're... purpose for them being there, and he says this thing about grace and truth, and that's his intro. You know, so you're just taking notes as you go through. Just, oh yeah, that sounds good. Just like you put on a text and you highlight it. Then in chapter 2, he goes on and talks about we should bless God because we're born again to a living hope, and that hope comes about by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And he talks about what this hope is. And we have an inheritance, and you know, salvation that's going to be revealed in the future. And then he said, in this we rejoice, so we're in this inheritance and they rejoice, but they have to, you know, have trials by faith. It's supposed to result in praise, glory, and honor, which is given to these people kept by faith at the revelation of Christ. So here I'm trying to line up, I didn't do a very good job of this. But it talks about the revelation when Christ returns. You think people who did 1 Peter, you should have seen that. That's a theme that keeps throwing up, being thrown through there. And down here, there's stuff like, okay, this one's talking about hope, this one's talking about faith, this one's talking about faith, this one's talking about grace. You know, what's the emphasis of the chapter? Down here, it's, okay, he talks about salvation. What does he say about it? Well, here he says it's revealed in the last time. Here he calls it the revelation of Christ. Here he says the salvation of our souls. So it's a kind of graphic way of seeing where does he talk about the thing within the text. So you can play with these things just to try to get the text off the page into a visual representation. And it, you know, you can make it more as artistic as you want. No, I don't know if I have one in here that's any good. Let's see. No, I don't. So Titus, 1 Peter. What's this one? Oh, yeah. This is from the guy's study. All right. Some sense notes in my gibberish. The thing I talk about, which is for you more linear people, instead of doing a chart, do a mechanical layout. And that's where you put diagram. Every phrase has its own line right there. And then you indent the modifiers. So you'll receive power. To have a clause, it needs a verb. You've got to look for verbs. And then it says, when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, what's the relationship between these two? Basic point of Bible study. Does this tell me something about this? Yeah, they're related. Okay, now, does it tell me who, when, where, why, or how? Those are the basic serving men. They're going to kind of help you understand the passage. You ask the question, does it tell me who about the big idea? Does it tell me when about the big idea? Does it tell... when? That sounds good. You'll receive power. When will you receive power? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That was easy because he actually said when in the text. Hey, who knew? This is so easy. Why are we spending all this time on it? Because it gets a little more complicated. But you get the idea? Just look at the two phrases, how they relate together. Then you got, and you'll be my witnesses to me. All right, so how does this phrase relate to this one? Does it relate to this one? Or does it relate to a combination of the two? Those are things you start thinking about. But you don't have to solve these. You just think about them. You put down some thoughts. And then you're going to come back and do it again. Bible study is not something you do once and, okay, got it done. It's supposed to be flowing through your thinking continually. This is called diagramming a sentence. You guys know how to do this? All you homeschoolers should know how to do this. All you people who didn't pay attention to your English grammar, you need to go back and ask Mrs. Jones for forgiveness and ask her to teach you again, third grade. You know, it's the subject, the verb, the object. Just doing stuff like that is really, really helpful. How many here know how to diagram a sentence?
Sister Virginia,
I'm sorry. Sister Virginia? Yeah. I had Sister Brunosis. And, you know, Brunosis, like, what kind of name is that for a nun? All right. I'm thankful for her. This is actually really good because it helps you see things visually. So, you know, I'll show you some early notes. You know, you can all do fun things here. Actually, I showed somebody the other day how to do that. But that's the thing where it starts. You just want to get it off the page into... Oh, I got a bigger chart here. Here's one I actually wound up typing up. So I did Ephesians. See if I can get down a little lower. It's the entire book. I could spend 10 sermons, no, 12 on this easily, just with the notes that are there, because it's a capturing of what the text says. Ephesians talks about the wealth that Christians have, the walk that we should have, and the work that we're engaged in. You know, boom, boom, boom. There, you know, it's like that. So these are the sections. So this is the whole section on wealth, the section on walk, section. It talks about the church, how it's blessed, how it's whatever that says, united, how it's the inheritance it's got. It talks about the position in Christ, Christ's position throughout the thing. Yeah, just kind of fun stuff to study. Some of them are more valuable than others. The important thing is you are in the text thinking about it. So rather than just read it and say, I didn't get anything out of it, there's something wrong with it. It's you're not putting anything into it. There's just like no way a person should be able to look at the text and say, it didn't do anything for me. But people do. So there's all kinds of fun stuff. You can even draw little artistic pictures. There they are, a little warfare guy. You know, the different parts of the armor are thrown in there. The idea is get it all out of the text and onto the paper so you can look at it from a different perspective.
Bill, I have a question.
Sure, fire away.
So, it seems like these charts, there's not really science to it?
Correct.
Okay.
There's no science. You are just reflecting what you're seeing. The outline, there's a science to.
Right.
But the chart... Go anywhere you want, and then you'll wind up changing it again. Get one of these whiteboards, you know, and then you're going to change it, or you know, just do it on paint. Yeah, Helen.
My question is, okay, so the taking apart is what you just showed us, but then what does it look like when you put it back? I mean, what do you mean, do you like take it apart, put it back together, or is that at the end? What do you mean?
We're getting there.
Oh,
all right.
Okay.
The outline is the way you put it back together, reflecting your understanding. But the first and most crucial part is observing what's there. And this helps you observe stuff that's there. The most useful thing for me in the early days of doing Bible study was a thing called a concordance. And I'd look up a word, and I'd see how it was used somewhere else by the same author. And then it would help clue me into the fact that, oh, this author talks about the same word or concept throughout the book. So then I'd look a little deeper. And then I'd say, oh, he said this about that here, this about this here. What's the common thread? And then you'd see it. So, what I have here on this point is look both linearly, straight line stuff, sensor stuff, and conceptually, the intuitive stuff, to surface options. You know, what could it mean grammatically? What could it mean linguistically? That's like using your dictionary. And what can it use in terms of syntax? That's how the outline fits together. There are lots of passages where you cannot understand what the author is saying unless you eventually put it into an outline. As far as I know, no one really knows how to put things into an outline. But you will if you don't after this.
Wait, Bill, can you go a little bit, the difference between grammar, linguistic, and syntax?
Okay, grammar is, it's a subjective verb. You know, it's just like the grammar stuff. It's in the verb form. It's a verb. You know, there's no debate about that. So grammatically, it could only be this. In the famous passage on you're saved by grace through faith, and that is not of yourselves, that is neuter. Greek Indian says, this is a neuter word. You can actually find it very easily in the online Bible. Just click on it, boom, it's neuter. And faith is feminine. A neuter pronoun cannot modify a feminine noun. It would have to be a feminine pronoun to do it. You know, so grammatically, boom, that one gets solved just on step one. Linguistically, it's how the word is used in the New Testament. So you have this huge wealth of information for Bible study. You have the Old Testament translated into Greek, the Septuagint, about 250 years before Christ. It's part of a result of Alexander requiring everybody in the known world to learn Greek. So the Jews wanted to, you know, 33 to 250, they kind of did that. Then you've got all this, the business language of the ancient Near East was Greek. So you have papyrus being dug up, you've got, you know, monuments, chiseled stuff on it. You have all this stuff of how the words are used. And then your job, if you just click on the online Bible, let's see if I got a good word for this one. Oh, here's one. Okay. This is the word for... nah, that's not the one I want. Yeah, that's not a good one. Hold on, I'll find one that's got a different meaning. No, this one here. We'll do this one. All right, you have the word for training. It gets translated... It's really interesting. It's translated as chastening by the King James. Okay, it wasn't great. It's really pretty. It's used of training children. It's used of... there should be more. It's used of people training for the games. It's just like you have a lot of different nuances of or meanings linguistically. You've got to figure out which one did the guy mean. It tells you where it came from, which is sometimes helpful. And, you know, again, the father punishing his son, judge ordering someone to be scourged. It's not a bad one. It's scripture is used for that. Bang him with a Bible. No. This little guy here, TDNT, it's a 10-volume set. It occupies that much space on my shelf. Each volume is like this. And in it, it has all the different usages up until like 1960 of these Greek words. And then linguistically, we kind of pick through which one best fits the context. I'm actually going to show you how to do that.
You pick one of these two, right? That best fits the context?
Well, yeah, actually there's more than two in here, but yeah. But right. these are actually not the right ones for this context.
Right.
Unfortunately, I didn't think of it better.
I ran into a guy in Central Park this past week, and we started talking. He said that Jesus was coming back in like 3 years. So we were talking a little bit about that, and then I found out that he was big Reformed theology. He believed that we were selected. So I said, well, then what about Revelations 3:22? It talks about come to the door.
If anyone, right.
And then I was so kind of, and he didn't believe it, blah, blah, blah. I said, well, it says right there, look at it. It doesn't say anyone that's chosen comes to me, but he just wasn't buying it. So I went home right after that and went and was so upset that I didn't come up with more verses that I went and did a little mini study on what it means to be, or all the verses that talk about all men that Christ called, that it's the invitation to all men. And then I looked at all, and it says select. So I was like really bothered by the fact that one of the choices was select. And the reason why I was bothered by it is that if I was ever explaining this to another believer, and we went on my Bible, he could say, well, look, yeah, you typed in all, but one of your possibilities is select. So right. My argument...
Well, you're just making an argument from linguistic. But there's a broader thing. Which meaning did the author mean in that passage?
Right. But
so,
how do you know that? I mean,
you have to do Bible study. I'll show you on one here. By the way, if you ever have that two verses at the end of the Bible, they're really cool for this. I just did the New Testament, and I had to kind of pick which verses I wanted my students to be able to know. Here's Jesus' last words. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. This King James, folks, so sorry. Whoops. I haven't downloaded the New King James onto this yet. So Jesus is going to, you know, his last words. I'm coming, my reward's with me, I'm going to give you based on what you've done. And then a little later on, it says, where are we? Free gift. Back up here. Oh, here we go. Spirit and the bride say, come, let him. And any, he that thirst come, whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So there you have reward as well as forgiveness. know, the two of them right there. They're always at the end of the Bible. You got both pictures. They're both pieces are in there. One deals with getting your sins forgiven. The other one deals with getting rewarded for your work. But let's go back to... This is the Amline Bible, by the way. It's free. Why? I'm not going to get through this.
I'm sorry, what's syntax?
Syntax is... It's really the purpose, reason, result stuff.
Okay.
Thanks, Ken. Bring me back to that. It's how phrases are arranged in a language. You know, sometimes they'll put a thing in the beginning for emphasis, sometimes they put it at the end for emphasis. They don't use the same word order.
All of the words fit together.
Yeah.
Versus what that specific word either means or what its function is.
Right. Grammatically, there are certain options. Linguistically, there are certain options. And then syntactically, there are certain options. And, you know, if it doesn't fit... You have to discard a lot of options because the grammar doesn't support it. You have to discard some because it's just, this word isn't used that way by this author. And then you basically fit it together, and that's what the outline's all about. Okay, you narrow options by noting structure. This line up here, which you can't read when I highlight it. But it's the relationship between the words and phrases. And these are the guys, who, what, when, where, how, why. You got them. If I had something to tattoo on the interior of the eyelids of everybody who does Bible study, it would be this little phrase. The nuance of the subject is the complement. They'll fit. You know, continued on next nostril. No, it's just, that's it. That's the nuance of the subject is the complement. If you can think in that way, you'll be smarter than you are now. It's just, it's really simple.
Can you explain that?
Nah. I have no idea what it means, but like right in here, it says the nuance of the, all right, yeah.
Okay.
Right. Well, well, boy, funny you should ask. Let's look at the context and see if there's anything to help us. The complement is what he's saying about the subject. Huh, look at that. All right, so what's the subject? The subject is what he's talking about. All right, subject is what the author is talking about. The complement is what he's saying about the subject. This is a thing out of logic. It's really simple. It is totally absent from our educational system. This is how people write, and they, a lot of them do it subconsciously. But this is the way it works. For those of you who haven't seen it, I did a little thing called Bill's Blueprint for an Excellent Essay for my students, and it kind of shows you this is the way people are supposed to communicate. It's an idea, then I say something about the idea. I prove it, I explain it, I illustrate it, I apply it. Then I move to my next idea. So the subject is what I'm talking about. For instance, what's the subject complement statement for my sermon? Well, what's he talking about? Kind of about doing Bible study. A little more explicitly, how you do Bible study in this section. Earlier I was talking about why do Bible study, now I'm talking about how you do Bible study. What's he saying about it? What's the complement? Well, you need to ask the who, what, when, where, why questions. Boom, that's it. That was the sermon for that piece. Right? It's ultimately boils down to that, and it's clear. Otherwise, it's like, what's he talking about? I don't know. I don't think he knows either. What's he saying? Who knows? All right, so... Yeah. Sure, we'll do this one. This is the subject of... Oh, I'm going to illustrate it through 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. What the author is talking about. Then the complement, it's the modifier. The piece that we didn't talk about is the nuance. The nuance is the shade of meaning. That's like the who, the what, the when, the where, the why. Is he telling the reason we should do this?
What's the difference between... Okay, you got subject, you got complement, now you just introduce nuance.
Yeah, nuance is that little phrase, purpose, reason, result. Who, what, when, where, how, why. It's the shade of meaning that the subject is taking on.
So isn't the complement going to fit into one of those?
Yeah, nuances? It's going to be one of those, right.
So nuance kind of tells us how the complement relates to the subject.
Exactly. All right. An exegetical outline is nothing more than capturing the sentiment right there in outline form. I actually should have put together, yeah, I think I did once upon a time, the whole Bible study thing I did in subject complement forms. Nobody understood it. So that's why it's buried somewhere. Okay, I'll illustrate this one. Let me just cover the other two points. I might have to come back to this. Another week? All right, let me get you started then. I'll come back and do interpretation application next week. Let me get you started on this by showing you a passage that you should all know. Like this one. Okay. Here we go. Okay. Paul writes to Timothy. And he's telling Timothy basically his last words. This is 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And I can't give all the answers to this because I was supposed to. Yeah, I know. All of a sudden, all the guys are really interested. Yeah.
Got their attention.
What? Oh. Well, I want to get it started. Just maybe I'll quit. Yeah. All right. Here's I'll pick this up next week. Yeah, I know. What I did here is I did a mini chart. All right? Yeah, I just did it in words and split it up. I put each phrase in each line. All right? And so it goes here, and then the next chapter actually begins right after here. And then there's stuff here. He charges Timothy to do this, or says Scripture is good for this, and then he tells him to use it over here. And actually, since it is pizza.
Yes.
These people that are too young to understand what the old Saturday cereal used to be like.
Oh, that's right.
Had a serial ran week after week. I would have a chapter each week. Right at the end of the chapter, the guy was just getting ready to go off the cliff. And you knew there was no way he was going to live, and you wanted to come back next Saturday. This is what you need to do.
All right. So this passage is going to fall off the cliff. If we don't catch it and save it in an ecclesiastical outline, which we'll do next week.
So.
All right. So, thanks. Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you have made it so that we can understand it and that it makes such a difference in our lives. Thank you for the benefits of Bible study in my life, and I pray for each person here that they would experience the joys and delights of getting out of your word all that you intended them for them to get. I pray that as people think about what they've memorized and meditated on, that you would help them see deeper the truths that you have for them to apply. I pray you bless our fellowship. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, that's a challenge. Maybe everybody can just do that passage Friday. Because people are all wrong. Maybe that's what they're doing. At least people will have studied it that week.
I think it's the next, the rest of the podcast is the next verse.
Okay, well, we got that. And then, first of all, look at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Try to outline it, meditate on it.
And if you want to get extra blessed, do the next two verses that follow, which is chapter 4, 1 and 2. And if you want to get just like your, you might have any socks on next week because you've been so blessed, look at the bigger context above it and below it. There's like, there's gold and then there are pages. That comes next.
Just a reminder, edification begins at 1:15. So just get ready to, and goes to 2:15. So, Trey, you want to count off by fours?
Coming
this way? Yeah. 4. 1. 2. 3. 4. Okay. If you lay something consolidated,
please
do. Yes.
I just want to ask, do we know the Sunday before and the Sunday after Thanksgiving? Both born leader songs?